We will speak this evening concerning the sacraments of baptism and chrismation. If we say of all the sacraments that they are the means by which the people of God receive His grace, they are the channels through which God gives His grace to the church, we've quoted before the words of a 5th century saint, Leo the Great of Rome, in which he says, "Everything that Christ accomplished for us through His life, through His teaching, through His death and burial and rising, all of that grace of salvation that He makes possible for us to have in His church, He gives to the church through the channels of the sacraments." So, when we speak of the sacrament of baptism and chrismation, which is the seal of the baptism, and when we recall the words in the Creed that I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, we realize, first of all, in the church, that it is through baptism that, according to the words of St. Paul that are read at the service of baptism, that those who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into His death. And if we have been planted with Him according to the likeness of His death, we shall rise with Him according to the likeness of His resurrection. It is through baptism, within the service of baptism, that the death and resurrection of the Lord are made present for those who are being grafted onto His body. So this evening we are going to speak of the service, the liturgical service of baptism and chrismation. We're going to go through it systematically to see everything that is revealed there. It has been said, Father Alexander Schmemann loved to use the expression, that the liturgy of the church, the sacraments of the church, are epiphanies. That is to say that they manifest, they show us, they reveal to us, they make present and actualize for us everything that the church not only believes but experiences and lives for. Baptism in the ancient church, and in many places now in the contemporary church, is something, of course, that is prepared for over a long period of time. We've said already that in the early church, catechumens used to be prepared for baptism for sometimes even as long as 3 years. During that time, they were prayed for continually by the church. They were instructed in the faith. They entered into the struggle against evil. Their lives were examined, their sins were confessed. So the service of baptism, as it exists now in our church service books, begins with the prayer that receives people as catechumens. All of those here who are catechumens now, who will be baptized shortly, have had that prayer said for them. At that prayer, the priest lays his hand on those who are entering into the ranks of the church's catechumenate. Their names are written in the book of life. In the early church, as a matter of fact, there was in every church what was called the book of life. And when you became a catechumen in the church, your name was entered there. Those who are catechumens remember that before the priest laid his hand on you to claim you from this world to the kingdom of God, he also breathed on you. This breathing is inspired by the breathing of the Lord, the risen Lord, on his disciples in the upper room on the night of the resurrection, on the first Easter night, Sunday evening, when the Lord came to his disciples in the upper room and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The next part of the preparation for baptism consists of the prayers of exorcism. And these prayers in the early church were said over a long period of time. In contemporary usage, generally the practice is they are said all at once at the end of the catechumenate. Our practice in our parish here at Saints Peter and Paul is we say the prayers of exorcism for those about to be baptized either the night before the baptism, or if it's the case that we're going to have baptisms on the most proper day for the sacrament of baptism, which is Holy Saturday, the Vigil of Pascha. We say the prayers of exorcism and have the profession of faith for those about to be baptized on the morning of Holy Saturday. These prayers of exorcism, there are several of them, four in fact, all ask that those who are about to be baptized will be set free from the influence of the devil and his evil spirits. The church in these prayers, first of all, realizes that the existence of the powers of darkness is very real, that especially when those who through faith begin to make the effort, begin to make the journey to unite themselves to the body of Christ, immediately a war is declared. In fact, many people have experienced that once they make the decision to enter into communion with the church, they begin to suffer all kinds of struggles and turmoil, exterior and interior. It's been the experience of the church from the beginning that we must especially pray for those who are entering into the body of Christ, that they be freed from the influence of the evil spirits, and also that anything from their past lives, you may recall in the prayer for making catechumens, we ask that God remove the catechumens from the ancient error. Sometimes that's translated, remove them from their former delusions, from anything that has gone on in their past life that opened themselves up to the influence of the devil and his demons. So these prayers by the church, in which in the name of the Holy Trinity, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan and his angels are commanded to depart from those who are about to be baptized, introduce the final aspect of preparation for baptism, the renunciation of Satan and the profession of faith. And here, for those who are present this evening, we'll begin in the service booklet to look at the service that is printed there. Those who are about to be baptized are assembled at the door of the church. Actually, according to the rubrics, the directions for the service, the intention is that they even be outside the church door in the narthex or the vestibule of the church. But frequently now in present practice, they assemble at the door of the church, the place of entry, and they are asked to turn away from the altar, to turn from the east. Orthodox churches are traditionally built facing east. That is when Orthodox build their own churches and don't take over already existing buildings. Sometimes they can't face east then. But traditionally, the Orthodox church building is built facing the east, and prayer is made facing the east being the direction of the sunrise, and the sun, the visible sun, being an image of Christ, who is the light of the world. So from the earliest days of the church, prayer was made facing east. When this renunciation of the devil comes, we are asked to turn to the west, to turn to the opposite direction, or to turn away from the altar to the doors of the church. And then the priest begins to ask the catechumens questions. He asks them, do they renounce Satan and all his works and all his worship and all his angels and all his service and all his pride? That pride which made Satan, who abused his free will to want to become an independent God, who wanted to be worshipped in place of God, who wanted to set himself up as an adversary of God. The word Satan means the adversary. Everything concerning Satan and his pride we renounce. And these questions are repeated three times when they're asked to those who are about to be baptized for the sake of emphasis. And then, after the renunciation of the devil has been made, the renunciation, we even ask that it be given a material sign to make it final and absolute, the sign of ultimate contempt, that the catechumens are asked to even spit upon the devil. And this action, again, stresses the reality of what is going on, that there is a real personal power of evil and darkness, and that if we are to be united to Christ, we must turn away from that power and show our contempt for the pride that has allowed evil and sin to enter into the world. Then after Satan has been renounced, the catechumens are asked to turn and face the altar, and they are asked, do you join Christ? Sometimes it's expressed, do you unite yourself to Christ? The original Greek word that's used in the original text of the service is the same root from which our modern word adhesive tape comes from. Do you stick yourself to Christ? That same expression was used when you entered into the Roman army as a candidate for the army. You were asked to adhere, to stick yourself to the army. And in fact, the atmosphere of these questions that are repeated with force and emphasis is borrowed by the early church from the military usage, the church understanding and experiencing herself as the army of Christ, borrowed from the army of this world, this atmosphere of loyalty. So we are asked if we unite ourselves, join Christ, just as you join the army of his people. Do you join Christ? Do you stick yourself to him? Do you believe in him, is the next question. And the response is, I believe in him as King and as God. That, first of all, the confession of faith is given that the Lord is the ruler of the whole earth and the ruler of our lives. Even though the world and the powers of this world continue to reject him, even though his kingdom is invisible in this world, even though when the church celebrates Palm Sunday, we celebrate that the Lord's visible reign in this world lasted only for a few hours on the first Palm Sunday. And only a few days later, when Christ stood before Pilate, he insisted that his kingdom was not of this world, was not visibly to be found in this world. Yet, nevertheless, the Christian confession of faith has always been that, in the words of the psalm, the earth belongs to the Lord, and the only rightful ruler of the universe, of the world, is the Son of God, for whom the world was created. Everything was created through him. Everything was created for him. So we confess him first as King, as the Messiah, the Savior, the one who is the fulfillment of everything that God has revealed in the Old Covenant, the priest, the prophet, and the King, and as God, that the confession of faith in Christ as the Son of the Father, the one who from all eternity is with the Father, who has no beginning. And then to seal that confession of faith in Christ as King and God, we use the words of the symbol of faith, the Nicene Creed. So the catechumens profess the Nicene Creed. When the creed is finished, again the question is repeated. Have you joined Christ? And the response is given, I have joined him. And then the final thing that is asked is that the catechumens must bow down and worship Christ, must bow down and worship God, the Holy Trinity. And again, the physical act is made of the prostration. Always everything in the Orthodox experience is a marriage of the physical and the spiritual. Spiritual realities are expressed through physical means. So this sign of homage, loyalty, adoration, obliteration of oneself before God, of the self that cannot give eternal life, the self that is set up as the false god, the worship of the self, that is at the ground of all idolatry and all sin, through the act of the prostration, of flattening oneself before God. That is the confession of faith, that I worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one in essence and undivided. And then the priest responds with the words, "Blessed is God who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, now and ever and unto ages of ages." And then there is a final prayer that is said before the baptism itself begins. And it joins what has gone before in the prayers of exorcism and the profession of faith to what is going to follow. I'll read the text of the prayer. "Sovereign Master, Lord our God, call these your servants to your holy illumination and account them worthy of this grace of your holy baptism. Put off from them the old man and renew them unto everlasting life. Fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit unto union with your Christ, that they may no longer be children of the body," or another way to express that, no longer be children of this world, but children of the kingdom. So it is a prayer asking for the adoption that comes through baptism. Baptism is the sacrament of adoption, by which human beings who are created as the highest of God's creatures are called to an immeasurably greater dignity. That we who are God's creatures are adopted as his children, adopted in Christ Jesus, his Son, into the very life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then, in our local practice and in the practice of many Orthodox churches, if at the same time there are those who are going to be baptized and those who are going to be received into the church through chrismation, who have already received Trinitarian baptism outside the Orthodox Church, then they make their specific profession of faith in those doctrines which are frequently not taught or even denied outside of the Orthodox Church. They accept, they profess their faith in the canons of the Church, the canons of the ecumenical councils, that the Scriptures must be interpreted as they always have been traditionally interpreted in the Church. They profess their faith that the sacraments of the Church include the seven sacraments of baptism, chrismation, the Eucharist, repentance, the anointing of oil, marriage, and ordination. They confess that in the Divine Liturgy, in the Holy Eucharist, we receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. They profess their faith that the Mother of God and the saints are that we are to ask their intercession and their prayers, that it is pleasing to honor their mortal remains, their relics, all of those things which outside the Orthodox Church have been either not taught or denied. That the icons are to be venerated, that we are to pray for the dead, that to the church is given the authority to bind and to loose, that the head of the visible Orthodox Church is Jesus Christ the Lord, that the guide of the church is the Holy Spirit. And then after all of these I do's that the converts from that have been baptized that come from outside the Orthodox Church make, they conclude with this statement: "I believe and confess that the Holy Orthodox Church is the bride of Christ, and that in it true salvation is found, as in the Ark of Noah at the flood." I love very much that reference to the church as the Ark. Father Thomas Hopko used to speak of the Ark of Noah as being full of all of the beasts, you know, that Noah had to call to the Ark. And he said, "The boat after a while may smell, but it gets you there." We are not the perfect church. We are not the church of the sinless. We are the church of the strugglers. We are the church to whom the Lord has given the fullness of his revelation. Then those who are going to be chrismated are given the absolution from their sins. They have made their confession, and through the prayer of absolution, they are received into the church and made ready to receive the sacrament of chrismation. The service of baptism, those following our book, we're on page 9 now, begins with the blessing of the baptismal water. And for those who are going to be baptized here on Holy Saturday, and in general for all those learning about baptism in the Orthodox Church, it is necessary to realize that for many, many centuries in the life of the church, the one time that baptism was ordinarily administered, even though at other times baptism was given if necessary, the principal time for everyone every year to be baptized was on Holy Saturday night at the Paschal Vigil. And that service, as we have it now in the Orthodox Church, and we will have it this year with baptisms, one of the central aspects of it is the reading of long prophecies from the Old Testament that are images in the Old Testament, types they are called. Remember, we've spoken of types before. A type is something like a finger pointing for fulfillment, that everything in the Old Testament leads up to Christ. The great events, the saving events that God did for Israel in the Old Testament point to greater and more full and wonderful saving deeds that God accomplishes for us perfectly through the death and resurrection of the Lord. So, for example, on Holy Saturday evening, before we bless the baptismal water at the Paschal Vigil, we'll read first of the creation from the book of Genesis, how the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the water, and from the water God calls forth life. And then the reading concludes with God resting on the seventh day from all his works. And just as in creation, in the book of Genesis, God is described as resting, that points to a greater, a deeper rest, when on the Holy Sabbath, after having been crucified and died in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God rests in the tomb from the work of salvation, and his resurrection from the dead comes at the end of that Sabbath. That's why we assemble in the church on Holy Saturday evening, and why in the Orthodox Church the resurrection is first proclaimed on Holy Saturday evening, not at sunrise on Easter Sunday, but when the Sabbath passes on Saturday evening, and the darkness of that night, that Paschal night that was made radiant by the resurrection of the Lord, that took place at a time that no one saw and no one knows. It is that Paschal night that was set aside from the beginning from very early in the life of the church to be the night of baptism. So we hear the account of the creation. We hear the account from Exodus of the Passover. We hear of the Passover lamb, the blood that is placed on the doors of the people of Israel. So the angel of death that is striking the firstborn of the Egyptians passes over Israel. And then we go on to read of the passage through the Red Sea. And as we know, all of these are fulfilled perfectly in Christ, that Christ is our Passover lamb who delivers us fully and completely from death by his sacrifice. We are delivered from bondage, not to Pharaoh, but from bondage to the devil and to death and sin. And just as the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea, through the waters of the Red Sea, so we pass through the waters of the baptismal font, and we don't go from Egypt to the promised land of Israel. Rather, we go from death to life, from earth to heaven, as the church sings on Pascha. So we have the account of the Exodus. And then, among the other readings, we hear the story of Jonah. Jonah, who in the belly of the great fish or the whale or the sea monster that God prepares to swallow him, that Jesus himself spoke of in the gospel as a type of his own death and resurrection. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. So Jonah coming forth from the water and from the whale, from this drowning, going down into death as the image of the whale swallowing him. That is also the image of our baptism, that we descend into the waters of the font and die there in the image of Christ's death and rise to new life. And then the readings from the Old Testament are concluded with the reading of the account from the prophecy of Daniel of the three holy children in the fiery furnace of Babylon. And this account of these three pious Israelite young men, who they were captive in Babylon, They had lost everything during this captivity. The temple had been burnt down by Nebuchadnezzar. There was no more sacrifices. There was no more priesthood. Everything that the Israelites understood to be the signs of their being the chosen people, the outward signs, had been taken away from them. And here they were captive in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar the king had built a huge idol and said everybody has to fall down to this idol. And if those in the court did not fall down to worship the idol, they would be thrown into the furnace. And these three young men, their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and their Babylonian names that people are sometimes more familiar with because of the gospel spiritual, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we call them by both sets of names, both their Babylonian and their actual Israelite names. These three young men would not bow down and worship the idol. And their words to Nebuchadnezzar are often spoken of as a kind of condensation of the entire faith of the Old Testament. That Nebuchadnezzar says to them, if you don't worship my idol, I will throw you into the furnace, and who will deliver you then? And they respond, know, O king, that our God is able to deliver us. And then they go on to say, they see, they do not presume, they do not give God the agenda, their own agenda, or claim to speak for him. They said, whether our God will deliver us or whether he will not deliver us, we will never worship the idol that you have set up. So that is one of the purest expressions of the faith of God's people. And of course, we are told that they are thrown into the fire and that the angel of the Lord descends to them and turns the fire into a cool, refreshing dew, and they are saved. And Nebuchadnezzar says, did we not throw three men bound into the fire? How is it that I see four? And the fourth is as the Son of God. And as a matter of fact, in the icon of the three young men in the fiery furnace, I don't have it here, but it's that the angel that is shown protecting the three young men, over the head of the angel is given the initials of the name of Christ, that it's seen as Christ, the Son of God, who has not yet even taken flesh, still descends by his power into the furnace and delivers his faithful people. So the baptismal font then is an image of all these things. The baptismal font is an image of the water of creation from which the Holy Spirit calls forth life, the water of the Red Sea through which we pass, the water of death as in Jonah going down into the water and being swallowed by the whale, and the fiery furnace of this life of idolatry that we renounce and die to, so that we can be raised by the power of God with a cool, refreshing dew of the Spirit of his new life. So that's why we hear all those wonderful prophecies, those readings that sum up the entire Old Testament. Before, we bless the baptismal water. Then after, we have heard those readings and we sing the song that the three young men sing in the fiery furnace, asking all creation to bless the Lord. Then, in the ancient Paschal Vigil of the Church, we continue with the blessing of the baptismal water. We go to the font, and first of all, I'm on page 12 in the booklet, I'll go back a little bit earlier. We have a litany in which the deacon leads the prayers of the church, asking that through this water, everything that the Lord is going to accomplish for those who are going to be baptized will be done. And so we ask for these things, that this water may be hallowed by the might and operation and descent of the Holy Spirit, that there may be sent down upon it the grace of redemption and the blessing of Jordan and the cleansing operation of the Trinity beyond all being. And I'll go forward a little bit. That those who are about to be baptized in this water may become worthy of the incorruptible kingdom, that they may prove to be children of light and inheritors of eternal blessings, that they may grow in and become partakers of the death and resurrection of Christ our God, that they may preserve the garment of baptism and the pledge of the Spirit undefiled and blameless in the terrible day of Christ our God, in the last day. That this water may be for them a laver of regeneration unto the remission of sins and a garment of incorruption. So all these things are asked. Then the priest says a prayer for his own worthiness to be the human means through which this great mystery is accomplished. He prays for the forgiveness of his own sins and prays that the image of Christ may be formed in those who are about to be born again through his humility. And then he begins the prayer itself for the great blessing of the water with the words, thanking God, great are you, O Lord, and wonderful are your works. No word will suffice to hymn your wonders, to praise your wonders. And then he goes on to give thanks to God for all the wonderful things he has done in creation. God has brought all things from nothingness into being. He's formed the years, formed the seasons, the sun and the moon and the stars praise him. The springs of water serve him. He has made the heavens and the earth and set the boundaries of the sea with sand. He has given the air for breathing. He has given everything that has made our life possible. And here we remember, when we bless the baptismal water, why is it that we use this most basic stuff of life, which is a miracle in itself? We must never forget that. You see, we always begin with the most basic, obvious, natural understanding of what these substances are that God chooses to use for our sanctification. Our life, as we know, comes from water. Our bodies are mostly water. We must never forget the miracle, even scientifically, in the end, inexplicable. The science can tell us how the atoms of hydrogen and the atoms of oxygen, they come together. But no one can explain why the mystery take place, that they become this liquid substance without which we cannot live. It remains a mystery of creation. And so it is this most basic stuff of life that gives us our physical life. You see, through the prayer of the blessing of the water, we're asking that God uses this water because he himself blessed the water by entering into it for his own baptism. He himself said that we must be reborn through water and the Spirit, that it will become the means for the giving of our new life, the life of the new creation. And here I've just been given some to restore me, you see. So, the Lord is thanked for the gift of the natural life, the physical life that water makes possible. And then he is thanked for what he has done personally by coming to us. The prayer goes on to say, for you, being boundless and without beginning and unutterable, came down on earth, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. For you, O Master, through the tenderness of your mercy, could not endure the human race tormented by the devil. That should remind us of the words of Saint Athanasius when he says that God, moved by his immeasurable love for us, could not bear to see us returning to the nothingness from which we came through our slavery to death. He could not bear it. But he himself came and saved us. He was born of the virgin womb. He entered the streams of Jordan and crushed the powers of evil. And so we ask him to be present now also. And this expresses everything that the church experiences through her sacraments, through her mysteries, that the Lord becomes personally present. It is not a remembrance of something that has gone on in the past, but rather an actualization of the saving power that has been made possible for us by the birth and baptism and life and death and rising of Christ. Everything that he has done for us becomes present now through the prayers of the church. And we ask the Lord to give the water the grace of redemption, the blessing of Jordan, make it a fountain of incorruption, gift of sanctification, loosing of sins, healing of sickness, destruction of demons. And then the priest makes over the water the sign of the cross, the sign of the victory of Christ through his voluntary sacrifice on the cross, that power of love that crushes the power of death. And he says, let all adverse powers be crushed beneath the signing of your most precious cross. And he asks that every operation of the demons may depart far from the water. And then he goes on to say, O Master of all, declare this water to be water of redemption, water of sanctification, cleansing of flesh and spirit, gift of sonship, garment of incorruption, a fountain of life. And the prayer concludes that those who are going to be baptized may be transformed in the water to the putting away of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to the putting on of the new, which is renewed according to the image of him that created them. That being planted in the likeness of your death through baptism, they may attain to the prize of their high calling and be accounted among the number of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So, what is going to take place in this water in the baptism is the beginning of a baptism that is fulfilled and realized through all the rest of the person's life. So we would not only would we say in the church that we are saved, but we are also being saved. We would also say that we are baptized at one moment in time, but then we live out that baptism and continue to be baptized, continue to be planted in the image of the death and resurrection of Christ throughout the rest of our life. So after the water has been blessed, and of course to bless something means most basically, most ultimately, to ask God to use it for what it is supposed to do. Water is to give life, so we ask the water that gives us natural life to give us also the life of the kingdom. See, that's always the principle. Now we're going to bless the oil. One of the purposes of oil is healing, so we ask the oil to be the means through which we are healed from the effects of evil. Just as in the Eucharist, we take the bread and wine that are the signs not only of our nourishment, but also the signs of our humanity. The bread we don't offer to the Lord raw materials. We don't offer to him wheat and grapes. We offer to the Lord bread and wine, something that only humanity can make possible. The sign of us being in God's image and likeness creatively. And we ask him to take those foods and signs of our humanity and use them for an immeasurably higher purpose, to be the means by which we are given his own life-giving body and blood sacrificed on the cross and risen from the dead for us. So all the sacraments that use these material signs, it always is the same, taking something that is the expression of natural life and our humanity that God uses to be the means of his grace. So the water having been blessed, now it is going to be anointed with oil, and also those who are going to be baptized are going to be anointed with oil. And as we're going to see, there are two anointings. The first one before baptism with what is called the oil of the catechumens, and that's what's going to be blessed now. And this anointing has one purpose. And the second anointing following baptism is the sacrament of holy chrismation, and that is a completely new purpose. So two anointings. This one is an anointing for healing and as a final seal on the prayers of exorcism, the prayer of the church that those who are going to be baptized and the water that they are going to be baptized in may be free and healed from every evil influence. So the priest says this prayer, blessing the oil of the catechumens. Sovereign Lord and Master, God of our fathers, who sent to those in the Ark of Noah a dove bearing a twig of olive in its beak as a sign of reconciliation and salvation from the flood, and through these things prefigured the mystery of grace, and have filled those who are under the law with the Holy Spirit, and perfected those that are under grace, bless this oil by the power and operation and descent of the Holy Spirit. So just as the Spirit moved above the face of the waters in the book of Genesis and brought forth life, so also now, the same Holy Spirit, that the oil may become an anointing of incorruption. We are subject to corruption, but we ask to be given incorruption. A shield of righteousness, a renewal of soul and body, an averting of every operation of the devil to the removal of all evils from those who are anointed with it by faith. And then the priest takes the oil of the catechumens, and as the people sing Alleluia, first he anoints the baptismal water in the form of a cross three times, and then those who are about to be baptized are anointed. And this anointing is the image of the beginning of their new creation, their healing from everything that is fallen and corrupt and in slavery from sin and death from the old creation. So first the priest anoints them on the forehead and says the servant of God is anointed with the oil of gladness. See, that's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. That when the Messiah comes, the prophet Isaiah said, we will receive the oil of gladness instead of the tears of mourning. So the tears of lamentation, which characterize the old life, enslaved to death, are replaced with the oil of gladness. And so, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then he anoints on the chest and on the back for the healing of soul and body, on the ears, and prays that those ears may hear the faith, on the hands, reminding us that our hands have been made and fashioned by the Lord, as we pray in every pre-sanctified liturgy. One of the prayers is that our hands refrain from doing anything that is base, anything that is evil. And then finally on the feet, that we may walk on the path of your commandments. The Psalm 119, the Psalm of Obedience to the Law of the Lord, begins with the verse, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So, the water has been prepared for baptism by the anointing. The catechumens have been prepared for baptism by their anointing. And so of course, what happens next is the baptismal immersion itself, that those who are going to be baptized, enter the water. They are immersed three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Orthodox Church, following the practice of the early church and never deviating from it, has always insisted that to be immersed, to go down and to be covered by the water, is the external sign of the very meaning of baptism itself, in the image of Christ's death, dying to the old life, dying to sin and death, rising to the new life. We do permit in the church baptism by pouring only when there is no other way to baptize. We wouldn't say that it's never permitted. For example, there have been places in the world where there's a great scarcity of water in desert areas. Sometimes then it has not been possible to baptize by immersion. Also, when someone is sick and in danger of death and is to be baptized, sometimes then baptism by pouring has been permitted, but it's always by exception. The Greek word vaptizo, it's a verb, and it means to sink. They would use the same word in the ancient Greek writings. If you sank a ship in battle, it means it goes all the way down. So this most basic expression of how, as the Apostle Paul says, those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death, that in the baptismal font we die, that is our real death. There remains no more death for those who have died in Christ Jesus in the baptismal font. The early Christians used to say that God is my father, the church is my mother, and the womb of my new birth is the baptismal font. That's why even sometimes the way that the baptismal fonts are shaped, they're to look like a womb sometimes, or like even the Ark of Noah with the eight sides, to be the, because the in the Ark of Noah, eight human beings were saved, you see. And the church loves anything that has eight involved with it, eight being the number of the eighth day, the day of the new creation that's beyond the time of this world. So lots of the early Christian baptismal fonts were eight-sided. So we come forth from the baptismal font in the newness of life, raised from our slavery to death, raised from our slavery to sin and to the devil, and the next thing that happens to us is we are clothed in white. We are given the white garment. And the words are said, the servant of God is clothed with the garment of righteousness. And in response to that, the people begin to sing the words of the hymn, "Grant unto me the robe of light, for you clothe yourself with light, O most merciful Christ our God." The Lord, who was clothed with light at his transfiguration, whose garments shone more brightly than the sun, the Lord who came forth radiant from the dead, from the tomb, with a body that once risen from the dead dies no longer. As we read on Easter night from the Epistle to the Romans. That light, that same radiance that in the book of Revelation the saints are described as those who are clothed in white and carrying palms in their hands. For example, this Sunday will be Palm Sunday. And we bless the palms in the church, and we must not restrict ourselves to thinking that by doing this we're simply remembering what went on in the first Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. To know what's going on, all we have to do is look at the words that are sung on Palm Sunday. It begins very interesting. One of the troparion of Palm Sunday begins with the words, "When we were buried with you in baptism, O Christ our God, we were made worthy of eternal life by your resurrection. Now we praise you and sing Hosanna in the highest." So this receiving of the palm and the white garment are the sign of being one of that number in the book of Revelation, that reign with the Lamb of God forever and ever. Every year in the church, the receiving of the palm is a renewal of the baptismal covenant. See, that's how we should see it, and that's why we're sprinkled when we get it and sing, "When we were buried with you in baptism, O Christ our God, we were made worthy of eternal life by your resurrection." So the baptismal robe is placed on the newly born one, and then as that's done, as they dress themselves in their white garments, a psalm is sung. It is the 32nd psalm, and this particular psalm celebrates and thanks God for everything that has been made possible in the baptism. And it describes what life is for those not saved, and it describes life for those who have entered into the ark of salvation through baptism. "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And then it goes on, I'll skip a little bit further. It says, "In a flood of many waters, they shall not come near him. The waters that drown, the waters that destroy, we will not be drowned. O my joy, deliver me from the evildoers around me." And then a verse that describes the life that has to be lived out after baptism. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will fix my eyes on you. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose jaws must be held with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near you." We have received, through our faith in our life in the church, through baptism, we have received the understanding of God. And so therefore it is possible for us to cooperate with his grace. We don't have to be like the horse or the mule that have to be controlled. Rather, we cooperate freely with the grace of God. And then the psalm ends, "Many are the sorrows of the sinner, but mercy shall surround him who hopes in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, exalt all you upright of heart." By this time, when the psalm has finished, the newly baptized are clothed in their white garments, and they are ready for the next sacramental sign, sacramental mystery, which is Holy Chrismation. Now, if one were to read in the Old Testament how the priests, how the high priest of Israel was ordained, one of the things that I could open the book of Leviticus and Exodus, it's found in both, and read it. What they did with Aaron before he was ordained to be the first high priest of Israel, first he was washed, then he was clothed, and then he was anointed. So you see, it is this same order that comes with the baptism of every Christian, that it is as members of Christ's royal and priestly people that we have entered into his body. So Holy Chrismation, and the word chrism, of course, simply means anointing. And as you know, the title, our Lord's title of Christ, Christos, means the anointed one. Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God. We spoke in the inquiry class about those who were the chosen ones in the Old Testament. There are three types of anointed ones in the Old Testament. There are the priests who intercede for the people before God. They are the mediators, the go-betweens between God and his people. They are the ones that offer the blood of the sacrifices. There are the prophets, and the prophets are the mouthpiece of God to his people. They speak the truth about God. When the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord," it is the voice of God speaking through them. And there are the kings. The kings are anointed, and they rule God's people in the name of God. But all of these anointed ones, priests, prophets, and kings in the Old Covenant, they also are types. They point forward to the one who would be the complete and full and absolutely perfect priest, prophet, and king for his people, the Savior, the Messiah. The one who would be anointed not with the oil of the Old Testament, but would be anointed with the Holy Spirit, would be anointed with God. That's why when the Lord comes forth from the waters of the Jordan, what happens is the heavens are opened, the Father speaks, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. You see, that is the Lord's chrismation. That the Lord, who is the anointed one, receives the anointing, and the anointing that he receives is the Holy Spirit. And God is revealed in his fullness, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We celebrate that at Theophany. When we come forth from the baptismal font, we also receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our baptism. Just as the apostles, after the resurrection of the Lord, 50 days following the resurrection, received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon them as wind and tongues of fire. And by receiving the Holy Spirit, they were finally able to know Christ and to have within them the power of his resurrection. Before that, they didn't. Even though they had witnessed his miracles, even though they had seen him risen from the dead, even though they had heard all his teachings, the Lord planted within them the seeds for the growth of the church. But until the seeds are watered by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church, and the Lord himself says that until he is glorified, until he is raised on the cross, until he leaves the world in the flesh, the Spirit will only come according to the plan of God, when he has completed his work of dying and rising. If I do not go, Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, the paraclete, the counselor, cannot come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Spirit who proceeds from the Father, who rests on the Son, the Holy Spirit who enables us to know God as he is, The Holy Spirit, who St. Basil the Great says, enables us to become God, because that is the destiny of our lives, that we become everything by grace that God is by nature. We, through Holy Chrismation, are revealed as anointed ones, as little Christs. That's what a Christian is. Christ is the head of the body, and the Christians are little Christs. They are joined as members in the body to the head. So we receive that anointing revealing us as members of the priestly, royal, and prophetic people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, says St. Peter. You have been called to proclaim him who has called you out of darkness into his own wonderful light. So, the Holy Spirit is the seal, the stamp. Just as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to be the Savior, reveals Christ to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, so the coming of the Holy Spirit to us is the stamp of approval, showing us to be the real thing, you know, the genuine article. If in the ancient world the letter was to be legitimate, it had to have the stamp on it. If the stamp wasn't there, or if the stamp was broken, the letter wasn't acceptable. So that's everything that is spoken in the scriptures about how we have received an invisible anointing. We have received on us the mark of God. God looks upon us and knows his own. All of that is revealed through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit following baptism in the sacrament of chrismation. So the priest says the prayer for those who have been baptized and clothed in their white garments, and also for those who are being united to the church, who are perfecting their baptism. That when we receive those who are baptized outside the Orthodox Church, when they are received into the church through chrismation, we, through this stamp, this seal of the Holy Spirit, supply everything that has been lacking to them outside the church. The priest says this prayer, first of all: Blessed are you, Lord God Almighty, fountain of blessing, sun of righteousness, who made to shine forth for those in darkness the light of salvation through the manifestation of your only begotten Son and our God, granting unto us, though we are unworthy, blessed cleansing in holy water and divine sanctification in the life-effecting anointing, who now also have been well pleased to regenerate these your servants newly illumined through water and spirit, giving them forgiveness of their voluntary and involuntary sins. O sovereign master, compassionate king of all, bestow upon them also the seal of your almighty Holy Spirit. And why do they receive the seal of the almighty Holy Spirit? So that they may receive the communion of the holy body and most precious blood of your Christ. Keep them in your sanctification, confirm them in the Orthodox faith, deliver them from the evil one and all his devices, preserve their souls through your saving fear in purity and righteousness, that in every work and word, in how they live out their lives from now on, being acceptable before you, they may become, until as long as we live our life in this world, we are becoming children and heirs of your heavenly kingdom. And then the prayer is finished, and the priest takes this precious oil. Now, we spoke of the first anointing signifying healing. The oil of the Holy Chrism is the sign of the royal and priestly dignity of God's people and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Chrism is made by the patriarchs of the various Orthodox churches. The service for doing that is a very wonderful thing. It's made before and during Holy Week, not necessarily every year, but when it starts to run out. They make it in the church, the olive oil and the precious fragrances and essences that are put into it. They actually cook it in the middle of the church as the Gospels are read over it. And then on Holy Thursday, the day of the Last Supper, the Holy Chrism is brought to the altar and consecrated at the altar by the patriarch of the church. And so it serves as this sign of the unity of the church as Christ's royal and priestly people. So the priest takes the Holy Chrism and he anoints all over the body in the early church. This is something that has been lost over the years. It's in some ways a sad thing, you know, just as we use lots of water in baptism. In the early church, they used to take the precious oil of chrism and really pour it over you so that it dripped down all over you. And they would actually, it would be all over the top of your head, and along with your baptismal garment, they would tie up your head in a kind of turban, and you stayed that way for 8 days. See, now at the end of baptism, we wash off the Holy Chrism, and it's just a little thing. But in the early church, it was a big thing. They would stay in church all through the Paschal week, all through the Bright week, and then at the end of the week, their heads would be unbound, and their hair would be washed, and the chrism would be washed off them. So they had this precious oil of the sign of their being joined to Christ's royal and priestly body on them all week. But now it's just for a little while that it's on them. And so they're anointed on the forehead, the eyes, the nostrils, the lips, the ears, the breasts, the hands, the feet. And each time the priest says the seal, the stamp of the Holy Spirit, and then the tradition is that the people who are acclaiming them as member of the church, and of course all Orthodox people love to do this, as you'll see, they shout out each time, they shout seal. So then, having received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the The newly baptized, the newly illumined, the newly chrismated ones are brought into the church, and we sing the words from Scripture that sums it all up. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have clothed themselves in Christ. They are not outside Christ, but inside Christ, members of his body. And what remains now for them to do is that their membership in the body be truly fulfilled, truly perfected by receiving the body and blood of the Lord, by receiving into themselves that risen body of the Lord that gives the church our life, that is the sign and the promise of our eternal life, just as we say, O Christ, great and holy, most holy Passover at every Eucharist, grant that we may more perfectly partake of you in the never-ending day of your kingdom, that in the Eucharist we receive that promise, that pledge, that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In this experience of being united to Christ in the Holy Eucharist, that is the essence of being a Christian. It can be said that the Christian life consists of living from communion to communion, of experiencing in our lives that are lived outside the church building, outside the times of worship, that we experience the working of the Lord within us, all through our struggle with evil, our attempt to live out our baptism, to have actually happening within us everything that has been revealed through this service of baptism and chrismation. So, and that's why perhaps this is the best place to say it, because so often the question is asked to the Orthodox from those outside the Orthodox Church, why does the Orthodox Church practice the discipline of what is called closed communion? And that is to say that only Orthodox Christians who are actively living the life of the church are permitted to receive communion in the Orthodox Church. And likewise, Orthodox Christians would never receive communion outside the Orthodox Church. The reason for that most basically is that our faith and experience of the church is, as we've said many times, not a private or an individual thing, that we have come to know Christ in that body of believers that we profess is visible, has come to us from the Lord and his apostles, has existed and will exist in this world visibly until the end of the world, that there we find the ark of salvation, there we find the fullness of everything that God has given to the human race. And so when we receive communion, it is not simply me having some sort of private encounter with Jesus, as we've said many times. We don't even have any understanding that it's possible for me alone to have a private encounter with Jesus alone. That for the Orthodox Christian, we know the Son of God together with knowing the Father in the Holy Spirit, and we know him as members of the body. We don't know him as isolated individuals. So when we receive Holy Communion, we receive not only the head of the body, but the members of the body. We receive everything that the church has taught and experienced for 2,000 years. We receive all the saints. We receive all the teachings. We receive one another. So we would say that in order for that to be possible, one must be a member of the body. And that usually the problem for those outside the church asking this question is they do not have a realization of this most essentially communal experience of the Christian church. And their understanding, many times, and it's not their fault, their understanding is a limited understanding that restricts the spiritual life and faith to a private relationship between God and an individual. And that is so different from what we experience in the church. And also, it must be said that because the Scripture teaches us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it is necessary for there to be unity in faith, for there to be communion, the common union. And that it's sad, but it is nevertheless the reality that among those who are outside the Orthodox Church, they are outside the Orthodox Church because they either are not aware, again through no fault of their own, but they belong to bodies that have either subtracted from, or in some cases added to, the deposit of faith that the church has been entrusted to guard. So we say that this communion, which is the most intimate expression of the church's life, you see, it is on the level of our life in the church. The image of it in human life is the marital union of love, that just as the union of Christ and his church is made possible through the Eucharist, so also the union of the husband and wife, the union of Christ and church is an image of this. So it is for those who are intimately united to that one Lord, one faith, one baptism in his body. So that's why we practice that close communion of only for the members of the church. So this will be a good place to close. We've been able I'll say one more thing. The conclusion of baptism after baptism, chrismation, and the receiving of the Eucharist for the first time, we have these concluding rites of washing off the holy chrism, which is a sign that everything is finished now, and now the person for the rest of his life has to live a life of faithfulness to what he has received. And the sign of that is given in something that again has a great deal of meaning and also borrowed from the military. You know, if you join the army, traditionally the first thing that's done to you as a recruit is you lose most of your hair. And in the church also, and this giving to God of hair as a sign of oneself, a sign of one's life, also, of course, is present in the Old Testament. Frequently, people made vows and offered to God the cutting of their hair as a sign of the self. So the first offering that the new Orthodox Christian makes to God in the church is some of his hair that's cut off. Of course, again, in these days, it's not a lot, it's a little. But this cutting of the hair and consuming of it in the flame of the baptismal candle that the person holds, it's a sign of one's life now has to be lived, consumed in obedience to God and in love for him. So this little ceremony, again, reveals something very, very essential and central in Christian life. So we've seen that in this service of baptism and chrismation, everything that the church has experienced that has been made possible for us by the paschal mystery of Christ's voluntary death, burial, and resurrection is revealed to us, is unleashed upon the church. And that is why it is the central liturgical experience of the church. And that's why for those who are preparing for it now, for whom it will be coming shortly, should be increasingly during these days having your hearts focused on receiving with faith and humility and love and fear of God, this new life being delivered from death and sin and emptiness and the devil, and being given the life of the new creation, being joined to Christ as members of his body, and having the beginnings of eternal life within you, the life that no one can take away, just as Christ, being risen from the dead, dies now no more. So also those who are baptized into him, if they remain steadfast to the end, death will not touch them, the scripture says. So that is our hope, and in that we rejoice. And now we can have some questions.
Father David, as these things developed in church history, when do we see these ceremonies being fully developed? What would you say would be the first time in the church we would see that?
In the descriptions of baptism that come from as early as the 3rd century, and perhaps even from the 2nd, the time of the martyr Saint Justin, who writes a description of baptism, already we see the basic form developed, although he doesn't speak much in detail about it. But then, by the 4th century, when there are many, many descriptions of what goes on in baptism, because, for example, such fathers as Saint John Chrysostom, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, Saint Ambrose of Milan, we have all of their instructions to their catechumens. You can read them. And also, they gave, perhaps some of you realize this, in the early church, what I just did tonight could not happen with a group of those not yet baptized. You were told about you were told about the meaning of what went on at your baptism after you had been baptized. You were prepared for it, you know, through profession of faith and confession of sins. But you were not told in detail what was going to happen to you. Likewise, you were not given the instruction about the Eucharist until after you had received the Eucharist. So the newly baptized early Christians, that's what they did during their 8 days in the church during their Bright Week. They would stay in the church most of the time, and the bishop would teach them as to the meaning of the inner life of the church experienced in the sacraments. So from that time, from the 4th century, everything that we have now is there. Everything, just in the order that we have it. And again, we conclude from that, as we must, that the 4th century is that watershed time in the life of the church, because the church emerges from the Roman persecution and is able to do openly what it had to do before, for the most part, in secret. Well, immediately that the church is able to have its own buildings and conduct its liturgy in public, all these things are there. That means they were there before, too. They could not be done publicly. They were not invented by the church after the persecutions ended. Rather, the end of the persecutions made it possible for the church to do openly what it had become accustomed to doing. So they come then from the earliest centuries of the church's life. Mark?
Yes, Father David, in most of Protestant America, you would either find someone from a Baptist perspective or possibly from a Presbyterian perspective, both of whom lay, I'll say, very little emphasis upon the sacramental nature of baptism. And they do so for a couple of reasons. There are some scriptures they point to that indicate that a man's salvation is a matter of faith, maybe an intellectual assent to things, and then a baptism is maybe something that has some maybe historical meaning or possibly even some spiritual significance, but they would not attach any real presence or real grace as coming through baptism. How is it that they lost this meaning? What was it? Do you have anything to reveal the nature of that departure?
Well, I think you hit on it by using the expression that it is a restriction of faith to one aspect of faith, and that is the intellectual assent to the doctrine of the church. Now, it's clear that the intellectual assent for those who, as we grow, you know, of course, we baptize infants in the church, again, following the practice of the early church. We hear in the Acts of the Apostles that so-and-so believed and was baptized in all his household. So that clearly the intellectual assent to the faith for many who are baptized as infants is only something that can follow later. And for example, for some people who may be mentally handicapped, may never follow at all. That does not prevent them from being members of the body of Christ. But for those for whom the use and of the mind, the submitting of the mind to what has been what has been revealed to us in the gospel, that is an essential element of faith. But faith cannot be reduced to that. Faith always involves the whole being responding to what God has done for me. So it's more receiving of the gift from God in the understanding of the church than my own restricting it to my own intellectual understanding of it. It's far, far beyond that. Also, inherent in this denial of any real grace in the sacraments is a limited understanding of the consequences of the incarnation, actually. That there is perhaps not so much a denial, but rather a lack of emphasis that something that we assert and the church has asserted so constantly from the beginning, that the Lord, by taking to himself material existence, has sanctified material existence and has chosen to use material existence as the means through which eternal life is communicated. So that's why we would say there is real grace in the sacraments, for the same reason that the body that Christ takes to himself becomes the body of the Son of God, the deified body. That the body that is born of the Virgin Mary and dies on the cross and is transfigured into the risen body that can never know death remains a material body. Material in a way that is beyond what we see and experience now as material, but nevertheless material. And so these material things that are used in the sacraments become signs of that ultimate transfiguration of the whole creation. So that's why they are so central, have always been so central, and the restriction of faith to simply an intellectual assent is a limitation of that. Any further? Susan?
Father David, what is the role of a sponsor, and what are some of the responsibilities there, and must you have one?
It is the practice. In fact, it's one of the things that I want to make sure for those who are about to be baptized. It is the practice in the Orthodox Church, again following the way of life of the early church, that someone who is going to be baptized has a member of the church who is involved in a personal way with the nurture of that person's faith. It is an expression of this communal experience of the church, that it's not me on my own. And that's why even for the infant that's baptized, what's being said there by the presence of the God Father or the God Mother is that the God parent stands as a kind of expression of the church's presence in the spiritual upbringing of this person, that we cannot simply be broken down into either individual units or even units of the nuclear family, that there needs to be that presence of the life of the church. And also, I would put it this way, that everyone, just as if we read the writings of the early church, you know, one of the things the sponsor had to do, we don't do this anymore. One of the things the sponsor used to have to do, this was especially in the days, you know, when people were coming into the church by the thousands, and it was kind of difficult to control the catechumenate anymore. And you can read the Bishop of Jerusalem, Cyril, he has some frustrations about it. One of the things the sponsor had to do is stand up and say, yes, so-and-so over these past years that he's been a catechumen has really been living a faithful life in the church and is not, you know, is not living a sinful life. And in fact, it's written there in the book that I've referred to before from the 4th century, Agerius Travels, that if someone does not have someone to do this for them, the description is given, that is, it's not easy. Not easy for him, because then the bishop, it says, will have a general inquiry into the person's life. So that was the purpose of the sponsor, to be a guide. You could say not only a godparent, but also a kind of elder brother or sister in the faith, to realize that we are not in this alone. So that I would say is the most important function of the sponsor.
One more question. For those of us who were baptized outside of the Orthodox Church, who sometimes are a little jealous of those who are baptized within the Orthodox Church, are you saying that through chrismation, that which was lacking is made up?
Yeah.
And by that, can we put the meaning that we've been discussing this evening of the real essence of what baptism is to us, can we apply that, as it were, to that baptism within the context of maybe a Trinitarian baptism, but one in which would not have affirmed these things?
Yeah. What would be said, you know, there has been a tension in the church over the centuries, and maybe I better just briefly address this, about this question, because it's been a question from almost the beginning. What to do for those who claim to be Christians, who the church must recognize as belonging to groups that teach various false teachings, what to do with them when they ask to be received into the church. And there are two basic approaches, and both of those approaches have been used throughout the history of the church. One of them is the so-called strict approach, and that is to say that we cannot assume that outside of the church, the necessary faith of the church is present in regard to baptism. So it's better when someone comes to be received into the fullness of the church to baptize them all. That's the strict approach, and there are Orthodox people at all times and who now that is their approach. Then there is another approach, and both of these approaches are sanctioned by the canons of the church. It's not that one of them is traditional and the other is not traditional. Then there's also the approach that recognizes that outside the church there nevertheless does exist real, though partial or incomplete, Christian faith. And so the church grants forgiveness and provides what is lacking to what is there. It doesn't mean that the church, by chrismation, is declaring a heterodox baptism to be an orthodox baptism. We can't do that. It's impossible. What we are saying is that from the seed that was planted there, that included the minimum of confession of Trinitarian faith and baptism by water into the death and resurrection of Christ, that there is evidence of at least that basic faith that the church supplies those things that are lacking too. Now, to that I will say that There have been instances, yeah, and there was even one at our last baptism where a person, one of the catechumens, said that I do not have. It was after this, having this particular class, and this person said that I am not sufficiently convinced that in my baptism, which was formally was Trinitarian in water baptism, but included so little of what we've spoken of tonight in the tradition of the church. I am not convinced that in my case that is not sufficient for me, and I want the baptism of the church. And we've been instructed by our bishop that when a person requests, they are to be given. So that's what happens. But never are we saying that those who, on the other hand, are received by chrismation are somehow, you know, received in a sort of second-class manner. The church is the steward of the mercies and graces of God that God has given to the church, and she dispenses them in the way that she sees best for us. Now, I would say, I've said this before, this is an expression of my opinion, that we are headed into a time when, because of the great uncertainty outside of the Orthodox Church and erosion of basic faith and morality, where one cannot assume that even someone baptized in a quote mainline church in the so-called name of the Trinity — in some places it may not be the name of the Trinity, it may be in the name of the parent and the child, or the creator and the sustainer, and they still say it's in the name of the Trinity — it's going to become more and more difficult for us to use the so-called more lenient approach, I think. And the church, especially in the Western world, is going to have to face that it may be necessary for us to be more strict. But no one should worry about that. If you are baptized in the name of the Trinity by water, and there is evidence of that, and that baptism bore fruit of living a Christian life up until the time of entering into the Orthodox Church, however incomplete it may have been, one is not to be troubled that the church has chosen to receive you by chrismation. And even for example, very strict, for example, monks on Mount Athos. I know a priest who was having these doubts that he would have rather been received into the church by baptism. And that is, of course, if you convert to Orthodoxy and are received on the holy mountain on Mount Athos by the monks there, you will be baptized. But those same monks said to him, "No, you're not to worry about that. You're received the way the church receives you." So.
Father David, when's the appropriate time for confession?
Well, I'm going to address that in. I want to have just 5 minute talk with those who are going to be baptized this Pascha after we finish this tape session. So. Okay. Well, we'll conclude then and ask for the blessings of the Lord, because we're near the Holy Week and Pascha, upon all those who throughout the church all over the world are going to be united to the church through baptism and chrismation. We've been praying for them all through Lent. And this is the way in which our joy in the resurrection of the Lord is most directly expressed in the new members that rise from the font in the image of his resurrection. So let's stand. God be with us and with all those who are preparing for a holy illumination through his grace and love for mankind, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.